it off. The light was on. I said, oh, you got to turn it on. And I turned it off. Good to be here this morning. It has actually been a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit because last week we had our business meeting, our victory celebration. And the 2 weeks before that, see, in the first week of March, the Southwestern Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference happens down in Tucson, and you get to go down there and have a couple, 3 days worth of great teaching, and you also get a couple days of good golf down there as well. And so I had it all scheduled out and planning on doing all this, and they canceled the conference this year. So I had 4 days of great golf, and I'm going anyway, man. So had a good time there, had an excellent opportunity. I understand that you enjoyed the teaching of Bill Redman while he was here. That was a great message that he gave. And then a couple weeks ago, Landon gave a message that was real encouragement to everybody as well. So I appreciate the ability to be able to wander off and get some kind of relaxation and stuff. It's been so long since I've been in the pulpit that I forgot to email my PowerPoint to myself. So all I usually have to do on Sunday mornings is click, click, done. And this morning I'm like, oh, I got to get the PowerPoint and then do it all again. So, right? You ever have days like that? Well, that's how we are today. Let's start with prayer. God, we just are so thankful for who you are, for everything that you've done, that you show yourself to be true, to be real, to be everything that we have need of. But Lord God, let us just have the revelation of who you are this morning. We are so thankful for the celebration of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, this Palm Sunday, where we can look and we can recognize that you are indeed in charge of all things. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, if you would. We're going to spend some time there. We're also going to spend some time in Luke, so maybe have something else to mark it so we can go back and forth with that. But I want you to know that about 530 B.C., Daniel wrote chapter 9 of Daniel. About that time, we don't know exactly the date of it because he was in captivity for so long and stuff. It could be 10 years one side or the other of that. But about 530 B.C., Daniel writes to us what is written in Daniel chapter 9. And let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations, and desolations are determined. So that decree that he's talking about, it happened in March 14th, 445. Artaxerxes gives this decree and says, go and rebuild, just exactly like Daniel had prophesied 100 years earlier. March 14th, 445. Easy for me to remember. It's my mom's birthday. Well, not the 445 part. I thought she was that old when I was younger and stuff, but 445. And so it talks about these weeks. Literally, it means a period of seven. 7 years. See, we have decades, right? And it's just normal for us to think decades. We think centuries. We think in periods of 10. But according to the law, they had things that happened every 7 years. Releasing captives, no longer being slaves. All these different things happened every 7 years. So these 7 year periods are called heptads. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. 69 heptads, 69 sevens. So 483 years, 173,880 days until it came about on April 6th, 32 AD, which is easy for me to remember because it's 10 days before my dad's birthday, all right? But on that day, to the day, comes the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy 560 years earlier. So Daniel speaks 560 years later. It's like the stopwatch starts ticking, right? We have to look from this time till the end of this. This is going to happen. And as it ticks down, we see on that exact day what happens and what's recorded in Luke chapter 19. So you can keep your finger in Daniel because we're going to come back somewhere in Daniel in a little bit. But also turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to come back to that if we stop also. So, yeah, anyway. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, it says, after Jesus said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent out left and found it just as they had, as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. People had been singing about, been prophesying about this day. They didn't know what the day was, but in conjunction with what Daniel had said, they had been singing and prophesying about this year after year as they've been approaching the city of Jerusalem and the temple on this Passover celebration. Every year, every Jew that could make it would come to Jerusalem, come to the temple in order to worship at this time of Passover. And, you know, we have our children, and what do they always ask when we're driving? Are we there yet? Well, for these people, when they started coming into Jerusalem, and it was a long ascent. It was several miles of ascending into Jerusalem. And they had what were called the Psalms of Ascent. And there were several of them that they would have, and the kids would know if they're there yet because of the number of Psalms of Ascent that they have sung and recited back and forth. They would sing them, but they would also back and forth. They would have some leader shouting out the first part of it, and then the group would shout back the second part of it, as some of you remember, because we've done it in years past as well. But as they were climbing in, one of the Psalms that they would do is Psalm 118, which is mentioned in many of the things that we see here in the Gospel of Luke as well. Let's read Psalm 118. You can turn in your Bible if you want to, but it'll be on the screen as well. So, starting in verse 1, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is everlasting. Let Israel say, his mercy is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and put me in an open space. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in noblemen. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire of thorn bushes. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord performs valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord performs valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not turned me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness to me. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. A stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in his eyes. And you can imagine as these people are climbing up the hill and coming into Jerusalem, the first time that they get sight of the temple as they're doing that. And a lot of times they would come at exactly the time that they would start reading verse 24, which is, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, O Lord, do save us. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. From the time of Solomon's temple, back in its glory. And we just finished our study in 1 and 2 Kings, right? And so we know the glory of Solomon's temple. And people would come and they would see that magnificent structure. And they would glorify God. And as they were doing these Psalms of Ascent, they would just be so uplifted and glorifying God through that. And this second temple that they have, and you know the story that in 2 Kings, when we just finished it a little while ago, that Israel had already been in captivity. And now Judah had gone into captivity for 70 years as well, and the temple had been destroyed, and yet they were allowed to go and rebuild it like we just saw in Daniel. And it didn't have the glory of the first temple. It wasn't nearly as big, it wasn't nearly as ornate, and yet when people would see that, they would glorify God because it was the temple of the Lord our God. And so as the people are coming into Jerusalem, they're about to celebrate this Passover, this celebration of when they were delivered from Egypt, when they saw all the miracles of Moses as they were traveling in and coming back to their land. And they would glorify God for that. It was so exciting for them to see that and all the joy that they had with that. But here in 32 AD, they might be celebrating what God had done, but they're also crying out for God that he would do something for them now because they have been incorporated, they've been taken over, they've been taken into captivity by the Roman Empire. And the feeling of oppression that they have because of the Roman Empire over them and all, they're crying out to God, deliver us now. Oh Lord, Hosanna, oh God, Lord, do save us now. Do, Lord, please send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King that's going to come and is going to deliver us and reign forever and ever. And now, as the Jews see Jesus approaching the city, and many have been waiting for Jesus to enter the city. They've been watching and waiting for it. The same Jesus that they've seen do so many miracles, right? Many of them have seen these miracles firsthand. They've certainly heard about them. They've heard about it from people who were eyewitnesses to it. Those who have come through Bethany, there were two ways in order to get to Jerusalem. One of them was through Bethany. Those who have just now come through Bethany the last week or so have heard of or possibly even seen this man named Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead about a week ago. And so you can imagine how excited the crowd is as they're coming into this place, as they're looking for Jesus to be this king that delivers them from Rome, sets up his everlasting kingdom. So when they see Jesus, who they've been waiting for. Let's pick up the story in Luke 19, verse 37. It says, "And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus replied, I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out. See, the Pharisees are all upset because what these people are doing is recognizing that Jesus is the prince. He is the king. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, he is God. And they're worshiping him as deity, as God. And the Pharisees are saying, no, have them stop that. They can't do that. This is the first time that Jesus has publicly received worship for who he is. Not that he hasn't been worthy, not that he hasn't been deity, it's just that he has been waiting for the fulfillment of this day. And so he was telling people, don't tell people who I am, don't make it known. And so this day, at this time, he allows the worship because it is in fulfillment of what Daniel wrote 560 years ago. The time has come now. Prophecy is fulfilled. The king has entered the city. All to the cheers of the crowd. All to the cries of deliverance from the crowd. All to the expectations of the crowd that Jesus, this new king, would destroy Rome and set up the messianic kingdom. But it didn't happen that way. All these expectations based upon who they expected Jesus to be were not fulfilled. See, in a few days, Jesus is going to tell Pontius Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then his people would have risen up against Rome and have fought against it. Instead, Jesus does exactly what the rest of Psalm 118 says. And if you were reading in your Bible, you go, well, wait, you missed a verse. You stopped early, dude. Well, Jesus fulfills what it says in verse 27, which is, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar with cords. Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. And so God sends his light into the world. But the second part of it, I mean, how quick are we to pick and choose from prophecy, the things that we want, from scripture in general? How often do we grab things that, oh, I like that. Yeah, two portions of that for me, please. But we don't see, maybe don't recognize because the Spirit hasn't revealed it quite yet. But sometimes we just like to ignore some of it. See, all the pictures that the Passover is of what God did in deliverance against Egypt. We look at these pictures. We see the miracles. We see the deliverance. We see the presence of Jehovah. We see all these different things in this meal and in this time. But they seem to have forgotten all about that Passover lamb, the one that was sacrificed. It didn't seem to be recognized by the Jew, even though John the Baptist has twice pointed out to Jesus and claimed, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Twice he did that, behold. And the word behold means to look and to understand, to perceive, to recognize the fullness of this. Look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, this is what he wants to fulfill. Will he set up his kingdom? Yes, but not at this point right now. His kingdom is going to destroy death. His kingdom is going to destroy sin. His kingdom is going to reign so that we can have everlasting life. The people remained blinded to his mission. They didn't understand the prophecy that was coming along with this. But through the adoration of the waving palm branches, Jesus could see the cross just a few days away. And one of the main reasons that the people lacked the understanding of who Jesus was is because these leaders, these Pharisees, they used the ignorance of the people in order to keep them into bondage of their own, spiritual bondage. And where Daniel 9:25 said, so you are to know and to understand, they could have, but the spiritual leaders kept them from doing it. The same people who said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. How often did Jesus rebuke them? Because they kept the people from understanding who Jesus is. They kept the people blind. They only told them enough to keep control over them. And because the people didn't understand, they wouldn't recognize the Messiah, the Prince, would be entering Jerusalem that day. They had no idea that this prophecy existed. Many of them didn't even read, so they couldn't even read it for themselves, but they only had what the Pharisees, spiritual leaders, would tell them. They would not behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus overlooks Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's a cool place that I was able to actually visit several years ago. And it's, you can just see where Jesus stopped and where he would be able to look over the walls and into the city to see the bustling, all the things that are going on there, to see the temple and all these things. And that was where Jesus wept over the city. And it tells us that he wept for two reasons. Number one, because they didn't recognize the day of his visitation, and because the result of that would be also fulfilled with Daniel's prophecy, which is that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and that the temple was going to be destroyed again. Of all these prophecies, no one recognized this part of it. And we look back and see how Jesus has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. He is clearly the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We know that. We can see that. We see that because he is the Messiah, the Prince, the Lord, who was in Jerusalem on that day, just as it was foretold. But one of the reasons that they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah is that he's only fulfilled about 15% of the prophecies about him and about his coming. For you that are bad at math, that means 85% are yet to be fulfilled in that. Yet, as much as they missed because they didn't recognize the day of his visitation, how much worse will it be for those who miss his second coming, who don't recognize who Jesus will be when he comes? What I thought that this year maybe one of the best ways to celebrate what he has done with his triumphant entry is to look forward to his triumphant return. Let's look not just at what he has done, not the 15%, but 85% more, and see what Jesus is going to do with his return. And see, a lot of people are comfortable with this triumphant entry because Jesus comes as the King at peace with the city. The king who is at peace would enter the city on a donkey. And as he did so, it was a sign and a symbol to everyone, this is peace offered to you. But they're very uncomfortable with a Jesus that comes riding in on a white horse with sword drawn and with the blood-stained robe from the blood of his enemies. They're uncomfortable with that. They don't like that Jesus. They want the Jesus that's just simple and non-caring and he really doesn't care how we live our lives. But to those who are called friends, who are called brothers and sisters, those who are called saints, isn't this good news? Isn't this understanding that Jesus is going to be returning as the triumphant king on a horse, waging war against all evil? And there's so much evil in the world today, isn't there? There's the murder of babies yet born, and they call it health care. They mutilate the genitals of preteens and call it identity. They escalate hatred between different races, and they call it recompense. They ignore the poor and the desperate to pad their own pockets, and they call it God's blessing. They kill in foreign lands and call it peace. But Jesus is coming. And the king that the Jews sought at this first entry, who would destroy all evil and set up this everlasting righteous kingdom, he's going to return. And that's who Jesus is going to be. And Jesus told us he was going to come back. One of the places is John 14:3. And an angel told the disciples when they were watching after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the angel said he's going to come back just as he went away. The second coming of Christ will be the culmination of redemptive history. We've been bought from the chains of bondage to sin, haven't we? But then we will be brought into the perfect kingdom of the Lord. And again, Daniel tells us, so you are to know and you are to understand this as well. Looking back at this, what we call Holy Week is awesome. But if we don't look forward to what Jesus is in the final stages of doing, it makes us wholly weak. We are weak in our understanding if we don't look ahead and say, this is what Jesus is going to accomplish. This is what he's going to do for us. This is what our salvation is all about. Not just, hey, okay, cool, now live the best you can, but he's going to deliver us from all evil. And yes, the donkey's colt, the cloaks that were placed on the animal and on the grounds, the palm branches that were waved and placed in his path, the hosannas, the crowd, the rebuke of the Pharisees, the weeping over the city, the cleansing of the temple that Jesus did, whipping those people who were buying and selling, the ones that were selling and ripping off people in the temple. All those things are great, but you know them already, don't you? Been teaching them for 15, 16 years now, so you know we know that just from the repetitivity of it, but have we the understanding of looking ahead? See, Jesus' second coming is mentioned 1,840 times in Scripture. Jesus referred to his second coming 21 times, and 50 times we're told to be ready for that return. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about Jesus' first coming, but Daniel chapter 2 speaks of his first coming. No, I'm sorry, of his second coming. Got to get that right. Of his second coming. Do you remember? Because we just looked at Daniel about 8 months ago. Do you remember that we looked at that statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? It had the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then it had the shoulder, the chest, and the arms, the two arms of silver. And the two is important because it was the Medo-Persian Empire that was the silver. Then the waist area was bronze, and it was the Greek and Alexander the Great. And we have legs of iron, which was the Roman Empire that is at this point in history where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. They go, well, two legs, man, but it's only the Roman Empire. How do you explain that? Well, simple. Had a capital in Rome and had another capital in Constantinople. Then the feet of iron and clay from this statue, we don't know what that is yet. We haven't seen that yet. That last week of Daniel chapter 9, we're waiting that. It said there's going to be 69 weeks, then comes Messiah, then he's going to be cut off, right? He was killed. And then there's going to be another week that we haven't had yet. But let's look at what this other prophecy is in Daniel chapter 2. Starting in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy." And so if these people in Jesus' day understood this, they would recognize that they were at that place of iron, that they hadn't fulfilled the feet of clay and silver yet. And so it wouldn't be time for Messiah to set up the kingdom yet. But they didn't understand. And we've talked about storms, haven't we? We've talked about enduring and endeavoring, which is our theme for this year. Well, why do we do this? Our efforts are not in vain as we do this. Our struggles are not for nothing. Our perseverance will be rewarded. And we look forward then to the rapture of the church, which is called our blessed hope. And it precedes the tribulation, the judgment of God on the world, and then the eternal kingdom. And so we should have the same anticipation as these people did as they were coming into Jerusalem. As they celebrated year after year and they said, we're looking forward to the Messiah, the King. We should be doing that as well. We should be specifically thinking about and praying about and looking forward to the return of our King. We have the same anticipation. And if we do, then we have the same hope. And if we look forward to these things, then these storms aren't a big deal because we know we endure and we endeavor through them. We know that we succeed because Christ is with us. They missed out on it, but I want to make sure we don't miss out on it. We need to understand what's coming on and look ahead to it. It's a little weird maybe this morning to be looking ahead instead of looking back, but I'm a little different than a lot of pastors. Maybe you know that. But let's look forward to that. And one of the pastors, as I was studying this last week, they outlined a sermon that they have about Jesus' return with that it was preceded by a supper, that it was predicted by Scripture, that it was punctuated by a slave slaughter, and it was performed by a Savior. We see that for the future coming of Jesus because Revelation 19:1 says we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb before a lot of this happens. It's predicted by Scripture. There's going to be the slaughter as Jesus comes riding in on that horse that is performed by a Savior. But we see it at the Last Supper also, don't we? Because with that Last Supper, it's predicted by Scripture. It's punctuated by the slaughter of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is performed by a Savior. Not just a dude that came in, not just a king, but a Savior, one who saves us from sin. So two things in conclusion here. Number one, we need to know this. We need to share this message with people. We need to share this with people that cannot afford not to recognize that Jesus is returning, that there's going to be this eternal kingdom. And you should be able to share this information about Daniel 9 with people, especially at this time of year. It's simple for us to be able to do. I've taught on it at least 15 times for one thing, but all you need to know is that Jesus entered exactly 560 years after this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, to the day. Can you tell people that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy to the day? When people tell you, oh, Scripture can't be trusted, Daniel chapter 9, tell them this, and it will close their mouths. When people say that Scripture can't be trusted, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. When people talk about Holy Week, what we're looking for, and with this, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And I told you a few years ago about when I was at the YMCA. And I'm in the locker room changing after working out and stuff. And there's some guy in there. I don't know how the conversation started. But it ended with me talking to him about this whole thing. Daniel said this in chapter and went on with it. And to the day, this was taken care of. And it was great. Captive audience, not just with this guy I was talking to, but the other men that were in the room. Where are they going to go? They're naked, man. They got no place to go. They got to listen to what I'm talking about. And so it was a great opportunity to witness to these guys. And this man that I was talking to, he goes to the Methodist church, or he did back then. I assume he still does. And he was looking at me. He said, why doesn't my pastor ever talk about that? I've never heard this before in my life. I said, we'll talk to him. Ask him about it. And I saw the guy several weeks later, and he said, I talked to my pastor about it, and he said that maybe he'll teach on that next year. I'm thinking, after he learns about it. But and I don't know if he ever did or not, but it was such a great opportunity to be able to talk to him and to be able to share. It is so easy just to be able to bring this up, and it causes people to think about it. And just last week, I was able to talk to my physical therapist, my fourth physical therapist. Anyway, this one is working on muscle and making me do exercises and stretches and all these different things, just trying to take care of muscles and different things. And so I had let her know that I was a pastor just in conversation and everything and talking about Palm Sunday, and boom, opportunity to talk to her. She's Catholic, and so she certainly heard a couple dozen messages about Palm Sunday and stuff. And so I'm out there and I'm doing these different stretches. I'm rolling on one of those hard cylinder things, breathing hard because you got the mask and all the different things, and it's hurting so bad and stuff. She's got me doing a half split kind of thing, and I'm trying to give this message of Daniel chapter 9. But you can tell when people are understanding, that they're grasping some of the stuff that are part of it. For me, I'm totally inflexible. Okay, my muscles and tendons, I am so tight, it's just crazy. And so she's got to help. She's got to push on things and pull on things and stuff. Can tell when she was starting to understand and ponder different things, because it hurts really bad because you're pushing too hard. But it was worth it. And so she heard this. It's just so easy for us to be able to use these things. So what's the scripture? Daniel 9:25. Write it down. Put it in your wallet. I don't care what you do with it. Tattoo it to your forearm. But know Daniel 9:25. It's really about all you need to know. The second thing that you can have with it is the year that it came about, started to come about, that decree came about by Artaxerxes. Do you remember what year that was? 445 is when Artaxerxes did that. If you want to do the 530 from when Daniel did it, that's great too. But 445 is the most important part of it. And then it was fulfilled by Jesus as he went in there into Jerusalem. If people miss the rapture, they will be a part of the judgment. And we don't want the people that we love to be a part of that judgment, do we? We don't want to stand by and let that happen, so we need to share with that. The second one is that we need to submit. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, after Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, as he was talking to him and telling him about this, telling him about all the different stuff that's going to happen in here, the response was, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean the king of the world, fell on his face and paid humble respect to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and incense. The king responded to Daniel and said, your God truly is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. He recognized exactly what Daniel was saying, said, your God. I mean, he's got to be in the future to know all these different things, right? So he recognized that and he submitted himself to God. So is this who Jesus is? The King of kings and the Lord of lords? That's what scripture says, right? But what about for me and for you? Is he my King of kings? Is he king of my kingdoms? Have I laid my kingdoms down? Is he the Lord of my life so that what he says to me is what I will do? That's what King of the world did. He was humble enough to say, look, I am not God, which is what they were telling him. Oh, you're a God, or God, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, no. He is the God of gods. Is he my God? Is he my Lord? Will I be humble enough to submit to him that whatever it is he desires for my life, I'm willing to do? Well, the first thing that he wants for our lives is for us to surrender to his authority and to receive the forgiveness of sin that Jesus died for. Jesus died to forgive our sins. He didn't die just because he wanted people to think his teachings were really important about one another. He wanted to restore the relationship with God and mankind. He had to put his own body to death and bleed for us so that we might have that salvation. Will we submit to that? And then after that, will we live our lives according to what God wants for us? That's the question. People back then were, Jesus, come, set up your kingdom. You will be our king, and we will submit to you. Well, he did set up that kingdom for the forgiveness of sin, for our submission to him. Will we do that? You can only answer that question for yourself, but I pray that you do. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can specifically look back and we can talk about the things that you've done. We thank you for the prophecy in your word where we see that you are entirely faithful to what you've said. God, you have shown us that you are real, that you are the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And so we do, we bow before you. We receive the forgiveness of sin that Jesus paid for. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you love us so much that you want us to have that relationship with you and to be with you for eternity. We're just so thankful for all the blessings that you've given us and the future blessings as well. So we give you praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Testimony. Amazing. So Stephen went down and got his COVID test, and the results came back in an hour. And he even Googled it to make sure that it was accurate, 98% accurate, and he is negative. Praise God. We can see the grandbabies again. Yay! So, thank you. Have a good day, everybody.